Again, we're laboring in these same two verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's stand to our feet as we look at the last couple of verses of this particular chapter. Remember, Paul is writing Timothy. Timothy is a younger man at this point. He was very young when Paul first met him, probably, but he is now an elder at a church in Ephesus. And this is a very difficult region. There is a temple there, the temple of Artemis, and there's so much false worship there. And he is struggling with a cultural difference unlike anything that we could probably imagine, and in preaching Christ to people who have never heard of the man Christ Jesus. And so what a challenge he must have there. And in our text, Paul is reminding him that in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He's encouraging Timothy to know that the Word of God that you've known since from a youth is sufficient to carry you through all of this. It's sufficient to help you do everything that you have to do in your line of duty. Just because things don't always turn out the way that the preacher might expect or the congregant might expect, the Word of God is sufficient regardless of what we see happening around us. And so we've got to have great confidence in the finished work of Christ and His sufficient Word. So let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear this message, I ask that you would bless the preaching tonight, and may you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, last week I closed out with talking about being profitable for doctrine, and how doctrine is just a word which means to teach, and how there's positive and negative aspects of the usage of the word teach in the Bible. And I mentioned 1 Timothy 2:12 last week, where he said, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." And we talked about the duties of a woman and the great advantages that a woman has in a local assembly to be able to minister at so many different levels, but that the place of authority was not to have her in a pulpit. But I have seen ladies encourage men in private settings to righteousness, to make wise decisions many times. So you're not limited to being an encourager or to not be an encourager. There's never a time that we should scorn wise counsel based on the gender of the person giving it. If a lady came in here and told us that there was a fire in the back of the church, surely you wouldn't be so unwise to say, "Well, that's a woman. I don't need to listen to her. She's trying to instruct us to leave the building." Don't be foolish or unwise in this. There's an appropriate setting and authority that must be observed in the church settings, according to the Apostle Paul. I know it seems a little trivial. There's an old joke that you probably have all heard about the little boy sitting on the steps of the house, and there's a dog sitting there beside him, and a salesman comes up and he says, "Hey, son, does your dog bite?" And the little boy said, "No, he doesn't bite." And so he reaches out to pet the dog, and the dog bites him. And he's like, "I thought you said your dog didn't bite." And he was like, "That's not my dog." A lot of times we're asking counsel from the wrong person to be asking counsel from. We're getting our advice from the wrong set of people. But it's never wrong when you're talking to somebody, and whether they're a woman or a man, if they're giving you godly encouragement to do right and godly advice, don't shun that because of the fact that, "Well, this isn't my husband telling me this, or this is a woman telling me this." Don't be silly. In that aspect, we can be way over the top. There's a beautiful story in 1 Samuel 25 where we find a woman by the name of Abigail giving David some very wise counsel as to how to approach a particularly touchy situation. Her husband was a jerk. He was a brute. He was a churlish man. He was somebody that was hard to get along with. He had a very sharp temper. He was somebody who would be very difficult to live with in our understanding. And she told him how he needed to handle himself in dealing with this guy. And David follows this advice, and much to the reward of David, he's blessed greatly as a result of all that happened there. But there was nothing wrong with Abigail giving him a fair warning of what he was about to step into, and wisdom on how he might approach this particular individual. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a clear instruction on how a woman is expected to win her disobedient husband. So let's say that you ladies have a husband that's not doing what you want him to do. Never happened in this church, I know. I mean, all you ladies have got husbands that are just like, oh, I love doing whatever's right, and I'll never give you trouble. We know that's not true. We know it happens. We know many of us husbands can be very problematic to our wives. I've been problematic to my wife in the past. And here, not through browbeating him with the scriptures or demanding holy actions from him, but look at the advice that is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ladies, you're not pleased with your husband because he's being disobedient in some way? Listen to the Holy Spirit here through the pen of Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word — you think he's not obeying the word? Is he not doing what he should do? — they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Not conversation with your mouth. This word conversation has to do with your walk, not your talk. How you conduct yourself. When the shoes came out years ago called Converse. Have anybody ever heard of Converse? It's a tennis shoe that came out. The word means to walk about. It doesn't mean to talk. And so Converse, the shoe, was based on a Greek word having to do with mobility. And so when he says here, let him be won without the word, but by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So you're in the home, you have a chaste conversation. You have a very pure way of life. You have a pure walk coupled with reverence and honor. Now, you got a husband. He's not doing what he ought to do. So what do you want to do? You want to lay Bible tracts all around? You want to leave Bibles open to certain verses, you know? And when he walks in, go, oh, well, look at that verse. How about that? You know, or you give him fortune cookies that you made that have a Bible verse in it, you know? You give a birthday cake and it's got the Bible verse on it about how he's supposed to act. That's not what you're supposed to do. In fact, it's kind of opposite to what we imagine in our minds. How many of us are generally won by being browbeat? How many of us usually go, yeah, you're right, after we've been browbeat by somebody? It sometimes hardens us to our position, doesn't it? Well, God has the answer. He says, who's adorning? So, how are you going to decorate yourself up? Don't let it be let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of apparel. Now, he's saying, that's not the kind of conversation I'm talking about. The kind of outward thing. You're not going to win him just because you're prettier than the next girl, and your hair's done fancier, and your clothes are nicer, and you're wearing your makeup better. That's not the kind of conversation he's talking about. He's not saying you can't adorn yourself, because we see godly women in the Bible adorned. But what he's saying is, don't let that be your avenue or your answer to winning him, because that's not what's going to win him to holiness and righteousness. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, what nobody can see. except by the way that you walk it out. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, which is in the sight of God of great price. So God values that very highly, a meek and quiet spirit. We're in a society that isn't meek and quiet. Let's just face the facts. We're in a society where we're being told that, no, you're going to stand your ground. No, you don't have to put up with that. No, I'm done. No. You know, and this becomes our attitude, and we can become very resilient to anything like that. We're going to let it just flow off our backs when the preacher gets up in the pulpit and says it. Well, that's how he thinks. No, that's why the Holy Spirit thinks. That's how the Holy Spirit commands. And so be very careful about your approach. But understand that he says this is the answer. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, like you trust in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So, if there is a word that I have said over the past week, I say it again tonight, and that is context. Context, context, context. The instruction, the doctrine of Scripture is always right. It's often misapplied. I'll admit, it's often misapplied. That's why you've got every shade of Baptist in the world right now. You got Free Will Baptist, Independent Baptist, Reformed Baptist. You've got Southern Baptist. You've got Seventh-day Baptist. You've got, the list just goes on and on of all the different Baptists that are out there. And we haven't even moved to the Presbyterians and the Methodists and all of their divisions and the different things that they teach. So there's no doubt about it. Scripture is always right. Just many times it is misapplied, misused, and even twisted by some. Paul has already warned. So let us be well aware that we can, by simple error and misunderstanding, take the Scriptures and use it in a wrong or hurtful manner to promote our own agenda. We must, as the Scriptures say, be like those that handle the Word of God rightly. We want to handle it right when we're doing it. And so when we talk about all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, we have to ask ourselves the question, is my present course of life, what I am presently doing right now, profiting me? Is it profiting my neighbor? Is my neighbor profiting by my obedience to the Scripture? Who's my neighbor? Well, it starts off with the person closest to you. In a marriage, it's husband and wife. That's your closest neighbor. Then you have children. And then you have those that live around you. You have church members. They're all of our neighbors too. And so we have to ask the question, how are we profiting? Are we profiting? If not, we're not following the instruction of the Scriptures. Because God said that it is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. But it's not just profitable for doctrine. Look at the next word. It's also profitable for reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. And that would really be the title tonight of our message. How many people have heard about a safe place or a safe zone? You know, terms used today to describe a place that a person can resort to when their feelings are hurt, or something may scare them or make them feel intimidated. Something's being done contrary to their wishes. There are work environments where employees have demanded safe spaces so that when someone offends them, they can go in there and feel safe and feel protected. You should have been raised in my house with Edgar Michael. You'd a safe place? But I said to him, you're making me feel intimidated, Dad. I need a safe place. I can't even imagine. There are colleges that have set aside rooms and areas on campuses as safe spaces so that offended young people can resort to them and cry. If this sounds like crazy talk to you, it's because we're in a society that does not want their hand ever called on anything. Everyone must respect their voice and their opinion, or they may have the proverbial come apart, a nervous breakdown, or even a panic attack. And anybody in here who has had a legitimate panic attack, who's really had one, would be aghast over some of the reasons that our modern society says they are having a panic attack. If you've ever really experienced one. There was a report that I saw, this has been a little over a month now, that somebody came into the office with real dairy in their coffee, and the people there needed to resort to a safe space because of bovine abuse. Anyone knowingly involved in forcing a cow to give up their milk should be arrested. And I'm not kidding you when I say this. They said this is akin to rape. That should make every legitimate rape victim in the world furious. That you would compare their horrible crisis to someone milking a cow against the cow's wishes. My dad said, I always quote my dad when it's something that's politically incorrect. My dad said, he's 92, he can say whatever he wants at this point. He said they used to have cows that would be lined up waiting at the barn at the end of the day to be milked, because they would be ready to be milked. He said they were full, come on, it's time to milk me, you know. And these people, oh, this is wrong. You need to ask the cow's permission, you know, may I milk you? And well, anyway, when we're told in our text that the Scriptures are profitable for reproof and correction, that means that we're going to allow the Word of God to reprove us and correct us without taking offense. That's what that means. We trust it enough that we believe when it reproves us and corrects us, it's for our good. We're going to be helped. The words reproof and correction are very similar, but they're not identical by any means. The view of reproof is generally not a good one. It has a poor reputation. And most likely it has a poor reputation because reproof has not been given in love, but it's been given in anger or bitterness. How many times have you ever made the statement, what in the world were these people thinking when they did such and such? You know, I can't believe what they were thinking. What did they do that for? Why would have made them do that? For some reason, we think that sinful or foolish decisions are something that every person should automatically know to avoid. Every person just ought to know better. And we've said they hadn't been raised that way. Oh, they weren't raised that way. Well, they might not have been raised that way, but it doesn't mean they're not going to make a foolish decision. We think many times that we wouldn't have done that. But we're warned in the Scriptures that we need to take heed when we see someone around us fall, lest it could be us. If a person has not been sitting under the reproving teaching and preaching of the Word of God, they've not been doing that. Now, while they're not without excuse, we could certainly understand why they might not make the best decisions. Somebody who says, I'm not going to go to church, and then they make a bad decision. I'm not going to listen to the Bible, and they make a bad decision. I'm going to do something opposite of what the Bible teaches, and their home is broken up. Their home is shattered. A relationship is broken. We can kind of understand then what happens when we step outside of the reproving correction of the Word of God. It's when somebody's been sitting in church for years that many times we sit and wonder at their poor choices. That's when our ability to reprove correctly kind of goes off the rails, and we become bitter and we become angry. We say things in our correction that are really not designed to make that person want to hate their sins and love the Lord, but we just want to let them have it. That's not biblical reproof. Just letting somebody have it. That's not reproving. Before I go any further, let me define the terms. When we talk of reproof, we're talking about showing a person their fault. We are refuting an error. In the most basic sense, reproof is an act of love. But I'm afraid many times we don't couch our words in love when we reprove. Leviticus 19:17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." It's easy to not hate somebody outwardly, right? We can smile and put on that Cheshire grin and, how you doing? Jerk. You know, we're mad. We hate in our heart. But the Scripture is very clear. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. God's being very clear here in Leviticus 19:17. You don't hate your brother in your heart. Thou shalt... But instead, he gives us the instead. Don't hate him in your heart, but instead, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, instead of hating him for what he's done and just going on, you know, I just don't like that person. I'll tell you right now, I just can't stand them. I hate them. I'm not going to deal with them. I'm not having... Do the opposite. Go to them and in love, warn them. Hey, you're making a mistake here. You're making a mistake, and I want to see you walk right and do right. Have you ever wondered if you could tell if a person was wise or not? And there's one of our members has a son by the name of Solomon. And I asked Winston the other day, you know, Solomon, was he named because of the wise King Solomon? He said, no, I had a dog named Solomon. He said, I really wanted to name a son Solomon, but I had a dog first, so I named him Solomon. Then when I had a son, I said, hey, I can still name my son Solomon. I was like, okay, that story didn't have a real good ending. But I always kid Solomon about being the wise guy in his family. But go over to Proverbs chapter number 9. And Solomon, in his unparalleled wisdom, reminds us of something. This is how you can spot a wise person. And you'll be like, that's a very wise individual. Proverbs 9 and verse number 8. It says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. So if I use reproof on a scorner, somebody who is that's just their heart, they'll end up hating you. But what does he say next? Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. He will love thee. In other words, you come to a wise person with clear, understandable doctrine and say, this is what's expected. And it's very hard for you to tell them that because reproof is always hard to do because we want to be loved. Every one of us in here wants somebody to love us. I want you to love me, and I think you want me to love you. And if I come to you and say, hey, here's something you need to be working on. This is something you need to be focusing on because it'll help you. In the back of my mind, I'm worried that you're not going to receive it well. Well, a scorner will hate you. A wise man will love you for coming to him with reproof. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. So you can spot these people by how they respond to reproof and instruction. If they correct their way, they're going to be smarter. I mean, if a guy is going the wrong way on a one-way street and you holler, hey man, you're going the wrong way on a one-way street. And he yells at you, don't tell me how to drive. And he runs headlong into somebody. Well, that wasn't very bright. But if he goes, oh, thank you. And he turns around and goes the right way. You saved him an accident. You saved him a ticket. You saved him further embarrassment and possibly injury and even death. So guess what? He'll be wiser. He'll increase in learning. This is the mark of somebody who is wise. The mark of someone who isn't, though, is you give them instruction and they're going to fight you and hate you and turn from it. Now, as I said, most folks don't enjoy reproof. They kind of expect the church to be a safe space where people enjoy what's been known and called unconditional acceptance. Unconditional acceptance. I've seen signs on churches that'll say, we accept people unconditionally here, where they can be themselves without fear of judgment. There is a gym in town called the No Judgment Zone. If you go there, nobody will judge you. Now, in our self-esteem saturated culture, pastoral rebuke is an unwelcome idea. But since God is holy and people are not, someone has to address the disparity. And it happens to fall to the minister. And it's not always a very fun position. As the instruction to Timothy is very clear, it is profitable for reproof and correction. It's good for us when we can have that done. While it is true God accepts us as we are because of our union in Christ, He does not leave us where we are. I think that went through. He accepts us, for sure, because of our union in Christ, but He doesn't leave us there. He does a work of sanctification in a believer's life. It's by the ministry that Pastor Josh and I are engaged in, and the Holy Spirit, that we're called to check ourselves against the Word of God. We're to lay ourselves alongside it and see, first of all, am I in the faith? Am I truly saved? Am I born again? And then, if I am I walking in accordance to what this book says? The preacher just got up and preached this. The preacher just got up and said this or that. And it kind of smacked against my present lifestyle. And I'm just not sure that I want to do that. Well, let me lay my life next to the Word of God. Am I truly born again, child of God? Well, if the answer is yes, you know, here we got our little flow chart. If yes, then obey the Word. Accept the reproof and allow it to result in correction. When I was learning how to drive, I remember either my mom or my dad, whoever happened to be in the car, if I was going off the road a little bit, sometimes they would reach over and kind of tap the wheel and say, hey, you're about to go in the ditch. Oh, hey, you're going to hit that person. Hey, you just ran over that old lady. You know, something like that. Just little bits of reminder, encouragement. And so I'm driving down there, and they would correct me constantly. And it was because they were wanting me to have a successful journey so we could all get back alive. And when the pastor stands up and says, hey, that's not the way you need to go. Hey, wait, you're about to run over somebody. You're not following the road signs. Hey, the speed limit is it? Slow down. Hey, speed up. And the pastor's preaching. It's difficult sometimes for us to accept it and receive it because we're behind the wheel. We want to drive our own life the way we want to. And hey, you can do that. But the result is never what you will end up wanting it to be in the end if you try to drive it your own way. It just won't end up that way. You're not going to be ultimately happy to have ultimate freedom to drive how you want. If you don't believe it, go out on the highway and drive however you want. Just hop in your car and take off. Just if it says 45 and you want to go 95, take off. If it says one way and you want to go the other way, take off. You will not be successful forever. Something will stop you. Either the laws of physics or the law, long arm of the law itself will. Something will impede your way and cause you to realize there were direction signs and road signs here for a reason. Those road signs were constantly reproving you. They were instructing you and they were correcting you. Actually, you were doing the correction as you followed the road signs. You know, right turn only this lane. Okay, then I'll turn right, you know. So it is with the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. This is how you win your husband, like we said. This is how we obey our parents. This is how, you know, okay, the Word of God's clear in this one. Well, there's a reward built in to our obedience. Now, it may not be immediately evident. In fact, there may be a very unpleasant season during our obedience. You're late for a meeting. You left the house late. You're supposed to be there at 9. You left at 9. It's 6 miles to the meeting. Let's see, how fast will I need to drive if I'm supposed to be there at 9 and I left at 9? I can't drive fast enough. And so what do? We step outside of the bounds of what we know are right and we break the law, and we put ourselves at risk, we put others at risk, because when we break the law of God, it's not just us that get hurt. Have you ever looked around at all the people you have injured because of your sinful choices? And just counted them up on your fingers, and then you have to take your shoes off and start counting toes, because people are always injured in the wake of our sinful choices. Always. That's why I warn you, young people, repent and believe the gospel. The last thing Pastor Josh and I want to see is you start living out your life outside of Christ and just scarring up your life with infidelity and fornication and all that's involved in a lascivious life, and then one day decide, now I want to do right. And I've got this overburden of scars from all of my sinful choices of ignoring every road sign that the Bible put in front of me. And we suffer greatly when that happens. Let's say that a drug addict came in here and said God had saved them and they wanted to join our church. And they, you know, the thing we would do is if they tell us God saved them, we would love them with an unconditional love, meaning that we'd set our love on them regardless of what had gone on in their life. We'd set our love on them. However, if we decided to ignore their addiction and they continued to have addicting activities, we would be abandoning them to self-destruction and a behavior that will never help them or anyone around them. And that is not loving unconditionally. Listen to me. Unconditional love means no condition in the person, including their addiction, will keep me from biblically reproving them. Their addiction will not be an excuse for me to not reprove them. Well, I can't reprove them because they're an addict. Well, I can't reprove the man who's in adultery. Well, I can't reprove this person because he's a bank robber. No, the whole point of reproof is to lead to correction. So if I see them doing wrong and I go to them and I say, hey, the Scripture says, or I preach a message, the Bible says this, you're to possess your vessel in honor. You're to be holy before the Lord. Well, that's not fair because I'm a bank robber. And you're just not loving me unconditionally. You should say, well, unconditional love is normally interpreted as let me do as I please. Fund my habit. Don't judge me. But that's not love. That's not what real love is. That's really hate. Transforming love is not just the desire to see folks become the best that they can be. Desire to see you become the best you can be is a great thing, but it's not the end game. It's the action that we take to help them get there. And so it is with God. God doesn't just sit in heaven and desire His children to be sanctified. He actually aids them in the sanctifying process by the work of the Holy Spirit and the very real work of means. What's a work of means? It's those things that are going on in your life that will affect your growth in sanctification, such as sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, being obedient to baptism if you're saved and you've not been baptized, faithfully attending the memorial supper so that we can remember the Lord's death till He come. All the avenues of obedience that are in the Word of God that are open to us are part of that sanctifying effect that makes us more like the Savior. So transforming love isn't just a desire to see you change. It's when we enact the action to help you get there, and sometimes part of the action is reproof. You can't continue to do this. You have to stop. And boy, we just don't like reproof. We just don't like it. But it always ends up in correction if we're obedient to it. And we want to be corrected. We want to stay in our lane when we're traveling down the road. Have you ever wished that you knew more about the Bible, this blessed book? Have you ever wished, man, I just wish I knew more about that book? I had somebody say to me, Preacher, you know so much about that book. I said, yeah, every night when I go to bed, I always sleep on it like this. And osmosis occurs and the words just get in my head. How many of y'all studied for tests like that? Yeah, it doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. Well, as your pastors, Brother Josh and myself, we teach on Sunday morning at 10, 11 o'clock, then at 1:30, 7 o'clock on Wednesdays. You're here for that. Most of the year, we have a 6:30 class on Thursday night for our Bible college. It lasts at least an hour and a half. Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock. You can actually come to that class. You're not restricted from coming to our class where I'm teaching a big group of homeschool kids some particular topic. And that class is not just for children. Ask the parents that have attended if they've learned anything about the Lord or our responsibility to live before the Lord in a God-honoring way. And I feel confident that those moms would say, yes, definitely we've learned something helpful from the Scriptures. So at a minimum, there's 7 hours of instruction given from this church every single week, which averages out to an hour a day of instruction. Now, if you spend an hour a day trying to learn something, every week you took one solid hour and you were going to focus on learning a particular topic, you would probably come to a very broad understanding of that topic. But it wouldn't be a complete understanding by any means. Just an hour a day, every day, 7 days a week for 360. It wouldn't. You would have to do some studying on the side. That's what I never understood about school until I got out of school. Was why did I sit through a lecture for 45 or 50 minutes and then them assign me homework? It just was so annoying. But there's a reason. Because it helps me take what I have heard in the lecture and go home and now apply it to some particular lessons, questions, answers, worksheets, whatever they're giving you. So it is with the Word of God. I preach the Word of God to you and I reprove you and I instruct you. And you go out of here and you're supposed to be practicing it. Okay, pastor said this. But he didn't just say it. He read it from the Word of God. The Word of God actually said it. And pastor was just a mouthpiece to say, you know, be obedient in this area. And so now my job this week is to go out and try to put the truth of God's Word to practice and see how my life is transformed by being obedient to the Word of God. So for those of you that do wish you knew more about the Word of God, you've got an opportunity afforded to you. Now you just have to practice what you're hearing every week. Often that instruction is in the form of reproof that results in corrections. Oftentimes it is uncomfortable to receive it, especially if you're the kind of person that would rather be coddled or petted to get your lessons. That's going to be a challenge for you. And maybe that's where you're at in your life. I would rather somebody just speak sweetly to me, you know, and only tell me kind things. Have you ever watched a caterpillar get out of its little hard shell? Have you ever watched one and turns into a butterfly? It's beautiful to watch, but oh, how hard he works to wriggle out of that shell. It's like a baby chick. If you've ever seen a baby chicken hatch out of an egg, you're like, that chicken needs help. And I've reached in to help that stupid chicken and it rewards me by dying. But you have to leave it alone. You have to let it work out its own salvation. Literally, you have to just stand back and let it do what is natural. Transformation is never an easy work, but it's a necessary work. But it is one that will absolutely happen if you are truly born again. You will be transformed. You will grow into grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're truly His. That's the beauty of sanctification. You're going to get sweeter in your spirit. You're going to get more obedient to the Word. You're going to fall deeper in love with the Scriptures. This is part of growing in grace. And you say, I'm not going that way.
Then check yourself tonight, people. Are you in the faith? Are you having a greater desire to know more about the Lord?
If I were about to touch a really hot skillet, let's say there's a red hot skillet sitting on the stove at my house, I'm reaching over, I'm about to grab it. My wife's standing there in the kitchen, and she went, "Daniel, I hate to bother you, honey, but I hate..." Well, it's too late. I've already grabbed the skillet. So you know what my wife would do? She'd go, "Daniel, don't touch that skillet!" And I'd be like, "Why?" And she'd go, "Because it's perfectly cool. It's hot. You're going to burn your fingers." You say, "How would you let your wife talk to you like that?" "Because she just saved me. She just snatched me from the fire. She just kept me from coming up here in a pulpit with bandages all over my fingers. I would not expect her to be casual in her warning about my impending death. It's a saving love that she was exhibiting at that moment. This is a love that said, 'I like you better uninjured. I want you whole. Don't do the thing which will hurt you.'" And when the preacher gets up and preaches and he takes a hard line on something and says, "Folks, don't do the thing that will hurt you." "Oh, is it that hellfire and brimstone preaching? You know how preachers are. I don't pay attention to them." Well, he's trying to keep you from grabbing the skillet, you ding-dong. Don't do it. Did I just call y'all ding-dongs? I did not mean that. I don't even know where that came from. I'm not paying attention to what I'm doing. Okay, just let me back up. However, let me use another example. What if I was sitting at the table? Man, my examples go off the rail. What if I was sitting at the table and I'm eating and a spot of mustard falls into my beard? And my wife's sitting across from me and she doesn't say anything. And I'm eating and a piece of broccoli gets stuck in my tooth. I'm going, "So anyway..." And there's this big piece of broccoli stuck in my front tooth. And then I reach across to get a biscuit and my sleeve goes right in the gravy. And she doesn't say anything. She's just sitting there. I would begin to wonder if I got up and went and looked in the mirror and saw myself, I'd be like, did she not care? When somebody says to me, "Pastor, we want to be part of that church. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pastor our family?" That's an honor. That's an honor. From time to time, I may see you reach out and try to touch a hot skillet. And I may have to bark kind of loudly to protect you, because I want you whole. I don't want you injured. At other times, you're going to come to this table to receive the bread of life from this pulpit. And you may get a little mustard on your chin in the process. And you may drag your sleeve through the gravy. And you may grin at me afterwards that you've got a piece of broccoli stuck in your teeth. And I'm going to say to you, "Hey, you got some mustard on your chin and your sleeve dipped in the gravy." Don't say, hey, "Preacher, I don't mind you trying to keep me from burning my hand, but don't get all nitpicky about how I come to this table and act afterwards." So would you like me to ignore it so you can walk around looking like an absolute goof after you've had the meal? Or would you rather me gently reprove you with love? That's part of the deal. That's part of the deal. When we come to church, we come to church because we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. Why? So that we can obey His Word. Why? So that we can have a blessed life. Why? So that we can have a foretaste of the joy that it's going to be of being with Him in heaven, and it be profitable for my whole family. There's your whys. I'm not calling on you to do Daniel Michael's doctrine. I don't have some invention that I've come up with. "Hey, you know what? I'm going to run church." We're trying to weed out everything that would distract you.
in this church. Do you understand that? That when we get rid of some other distracting thing that would pull you away from holiness and obedience to the Word, we're not doing it because we're trying to take your fun away from you. We're doing it because we're wanting to concentrate more intently the fact that you're receiving instruction, doctrine, and sometimes you're reproved so that you would be corrected. Because the Word of God is perfectly suited for that. And all the minutia that goes on in churches apart from those particular tasks are just that, minutia. They're just nutter. They're all extracurricular. They're all outside of the scope of the curriculum that God has given us. Be careful about saying, I love that church because of their choir. I love that church because of the youth program. I love that church because of their bus ministry. I love that church because their preacher's handsome. You know, whatever. There's all sorts of reasons we go to churches. That's probably why my wife comes here. Maybe, I don't know. But don't you think that when Pastor Josh and I get up here and we try to teach you, we're trying to say, hey, I've been noticed you got a little mustard there. You need to be praying more. You need to be praying more. Hey, I noticed you got some gravies on that sleeve. You need to be opening that Bible more at home and reading it with your family. You need to open your Bible and say, hey, let's read a chapter from the Bible. I don't know that I'll understand everything, children, but I'm going to read a chapter to you. And if there's something we don't understand, I'll make a note of it and I'll study it and see if I can't figure it out. You got a little gravy on the sleeve. You haven't been doing that. And then that real obvious one, you got broccoli stuck in your teeth. You're not loving your neighbor. You need to love one another. It's not a lack of love for me to remind you of these things, to reprove you in love. So reproof points out the false thinking, the worldly ideas that can destroy your marriage, that can destroy your career. Reproof is pointing out those things that can destroy your health. And when they are brought to your attention, pick up a napkin and wipe the mustard off. Go change your shirt, get a shirt that doesn't have gravy all over the sleeve, and pick the broccoli out of your teeth because you look funny with it in there. It becomes evident to everybody. But don't get up and walk away from the table mad. Don't get up and... You can't get fed if you don't come to the table. It puzzles me when people won't come to the table to get fed. And then complain that the church isn't meeting their needs. The church isn't perfect. The church isn't doing what they ought to do. The church, the church, the church. Well, come to the table and eat. You're getting nearly the best Pastor Josh and I can give you. This is the best we can cook. We aren't the greatest orators in the world. I know that. I got enough sense to figure that out. But we're so concerned about the purity of what we put before you that we're going to labor in the Word to make sure that the meal will not poison you in any way. So what do you think that godly, loving reproof is aiming for? It's aiming for a correction. It's aiming for a correction. Judgment or condemnation is never the goal of your elders here. Judgment and condemnation, but correction. When we've had to discipline members in the past, it wasn't so we could judge them and condemn them. It's so they would be corrected and returned to the faith. When your children break a house rule, let's say that you've got a rule, don't come in a house with your shoes on. We just got brand new white carpet. Now, why you would do that, I don't know. But you just got brand new white carpet. And you told your kids, when you come in, you take your shoes off before you come in on this carpet. And they come in with muddy shoes on. Well, you look at your husband, Jim, go get the gun. Well, why, honey? We're going to shoot Susie. She didn't listen. She came in with mud on her shoes and walked across the carpet. No, you would correct their behavior. You would say, hey, Susie, go get a wet cloth, take your shoes off, we got to clean the rug. And you may have to do that a few times before it gets into a habit. And Susie understands the house rule is don't come in this house with shoes on. But you don't say, well, you'll be shot at sunrise. No,
That's not the goal of Pastor Josh and myself. It is to instruct you, give you biblical reproof, to see you corrected, to be instructed in righteousness. And we may have to say it a few times, like you have to say it to your children. How many times do I have to tell you? I was always the wise guy. I would say to mom and dad, maybe three more times. You know, I don't know why I would say stupid stuff like that. It never profited me. But if Pastor Josh or myself gets up and preaches something and you've heard it before, and you may think, well, I don't need that. I've already heard that before. Well, maybe your neighbor needs it. So in love, receive it and pray for your neighbor. But I bet we could all use a tune-up from time to time from the Word of God and help from it. So, next week we'll pick up with the idea of instruction in righteousness and to the end that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So let's all stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And I appreciate you coming out on this Wednesday evening. I know for many of you it's a good drive, and for many of you it's been a long day. And yet you're here. And I rejoice in that, and we're always thankful when you can be here. Father, thank you so much for the kindness expressed by this congregation to want to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. We rejoice in it, and thank you for this Word that is so perfect. I pray now that you would bless them as they travel home, give them safety, and help them to take this Word and apply it to their daily walk. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you back here.